I think that the most important thing in your life once you become a Christian is growing more deeply in your knowledge of and love of Jesus. And I think that takes priority out of everything else. So I would argue that if you're a disciple of Jesus and you have a busy life, you'd wake up early. And you'd carve time out of your day to read the scriptures and study the scriptures and pray. I would kind of push back on that and say, I don't buy it. I'm a busy guy.
That's what circumstances cause for that. You know, it's like not as your job, but that's your job. That's why you can do it every day, because this is what you do.
I became a Christian when I worked at I think it was when
you filled the study as well.
I became a Christian before I was a pastor. So I didn't, which is good. It would be good for me. It would be a bad thing.
Right.
And I had a 40-hour job, and I had, I think I was going to school at the time. I can't remember if I was going to school for grad. I had a 1-year grad history school. I think it was. It was, because I remember I was hearing sermons on the way back and forth from school. So, I'm not saying I'm an awesome person, but one of the things that should happen because you have this new birth and this new life in you is that as a baby Christian, you should be hungering for the milk of the Word of God. And it's priority in your life to set apart time in your day to read, study, digest, and live according to what you read. Yes, Chris?
I just want to support this gentleman.
I thought so.
About the point you just made about reading the Bible in its entirety before you became a pastor.
I said I became a Christian before I became a pastor, which is...
Yes, I understand. Well, obviously you were preordained on high.
You know just how to go out of Calvinist, don't you? That's exactly right.
the next thing is, I don't think you gave the gentleman's first statement enough weight. And that goes right into what I'm about to say, which is that you can dwell upon certain passages. You meditate on certain passages in the Bible. And you meditate seriously. And it infuses your entire life, both, you know, retrospectively and prospectively.
Right.
You might have your hands full. It might take you it has taken an awful long time for certain things to come into realization that they're not only true, but they're inspired, and that I need to pay attention to them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And reading about a list of kings or the list of the generations of, you know, all the hard words.
Right.
Learning about all the places, all the stuff that you professionally are into, may not be the best thing.
Before I was a pro. But
may not be the best thing.
Okay.
Okay, so you played the same lot baseball night and day.
Right.
Before you became a major leaguer, or a minor leaguer, perhaps.
Can you see where I'm having a hesitation here? Because it sounds a little bit like you're saying, you know, there's a special class of human who can devote themselves to this, and a less special class of human who doesn't have to. And I would no, I don't think that's in the Bible. I don't think that's in the Bible. I've read it.
3:13.
No, not all are called to the ministry. All are called to hear, learn, read, and understand the words that God has revealed.
Maybe not its entirety.
I would say that if you don't know the entirety of God's word, you don't know the entirety of God's self-disclosure.
You don't know so, until you've meditated.
Well,
you may not even know that.
Do you read let's say you have a book that you're studying. Let's say a regular book. Let's take the Bible out of this. Right? Let's say you're studying... For Whom the Bell Tolls.
Who?
For Whom the Bell Tolls. Hemingway.
Yes.
Would you say that you would need to read the book first, and then before you begin writing papers on it, or really delving deeply into one chapter and thinking through I mean, it would be helpful if you studied to study that book to have an idea of the whole thing, right? We'll let him answer that. Okay, go ahead.
I'm a real studier. Like, philosophy got me studying the way that I study. When you write, when I read a book, I want to know what I'm doing before I put my report down.
Right.
So books that I read become complicated just like with the other college students. Now, the Bible is even more complicated. For the last 2 months, I've been studying Job, and I haven't gotten through all of Job. For one, because I don't understand it, and I'm making it coincide with my problem.
Right, right.
So it takes me 4 months to get through Job. That's just one book in the Bible. I'm studying, I'm researching, I'm going over my daily life. You can't expect me to have this down in 2 years, or at least 2 years.
I think the distinction that we're wrestling with is reading versus studying. I mean, there's a difference. Would you agree that a careful study of a passage might take you a long time, but reading necessarily shouldn't take you a long time? And I think the reading has to come first.
So just getting understand?
Reading. No, I think I. Well, let me finish. We're going to find, I think, ultimately, as you read the Bible. Do you know read any, Eric? I agree with you that if you read the Bible just reading it, you're going to find some passages you don't understand. I will disagree with you if you say that everything you read you don't understand. I would say the bulk of what you read in Scripture is understandable, and so you can just read. You can read that book through, and you can have sections which you find to be difficult, but you can come back to that later. But you can go ahead and read through that whole thing.
Well, can we make it 3 years?
So, 3 years. Okay, 3 years. Let me put it this way. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, you haven't read your Bible, you're wrong. You've been a Christian for 2 years, and you're out of the way, you're wrong. All right. I did not know that was going to be controversial. So, yeah.
Two things.
Okay.
Number one, there are multiple internet sites that will put you on a schedule.
Yeah.
To get through it in about 2 years, read
right.
About 3 chapters a day.
Yeah.
3 chapters a day will take you about 15 minutes.
Three,
if you,
yes.
If you really don't have 15 minutes, I would suggest look at what sitcoms you're watching.
There you go.
Number two, I have it on CD, and I'm happy to loan it.
Yeah.
Anyone who wants it. I have the whole Bible on CD.
Listening to it is just fine. Yeah.
And you'll get on a very fast
app. Go ahead. I'm gonna have two more questions, and I'm gonna get on with the thing. Because if I don't get on with the thing, we're not gonna get on with it at all. So, yes, sure.
I think a lot of what we're talking about is logistical.
Yeah.
You know, and it comes down to how much time you have in your day.
Right.
And it also has to do with what you're talking about, the difference between reading and studying.
Right.
If you can read straight through the Bible and just get the gist of what's going on, get the raw data, you know, with 15 minutes per day. You can still take, if you're going to take an hour of reading,
right.
You can take 45 minutes to slow down, look at Job, look at the passage you want to study, meditate on it, pray through it,
yep.
And then go on to the next day.
Right.
And it's still only an hour.
Right. I mean, that's right. I would say if you set aside 30 minutes to an hour a day, you could do both easily. Someone else had their hand up, and that's the last one.
I think the one key word you used was priority. If we do self-examination, we can find that 20 minutes or 30 minutes a day.
Right.
But only we can self-examine. It's easy to say, I don't have time. Whether you understand it in that 20 minutes is different, but to actually sit down, you know, the Bible says, I surpass all understanding. It basically is telling you, you're not going to understand everything.
Right.
There's going to be ambiguous areas, and don't get hung up on that.
Right.
This is coming from someone who has not read the Bible, but I do know that I don't prioritize my time properly.
That's why I
don't look at it.
Right. No, I that's okay. So I think that's true. It's a question of priorities. I can't focus. I did not expect it to be controversial for me to say you should read your stinking Bibles. You should read your Bibles. The Bible is not stinking. I was saying, never mind. You should read your Bibles. Now let me back up. Before we get into the actual meat of the class, I do want to answer a couple of questions that are going to be important for us understanding how to read it. What is the Bible? And the one of the basic Christian professions is that the Bible is God's own word. God's own word. Now, there are numerous ways to go about discussing the proof of that statement. I want to begin with something that might seem anti-intellectual. It's not, but anti-intellectual. And that is what's called the implicit testimony of the Holy Spirit. Implicit testimony of the Holy Spirit. When, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 10 of John. Chapter 10 of John. And when you get there, I think we're going to be looking at verse 27. Let me. This is the famous chapter where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. And he describes the sheep as well. And there's a characteristic about the sheep that is important in verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." One implication of that text is that those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, believers in Jesus Christ, know. You just know that when you read the scriptures, that the Lord is speaking to you. That this is God's word. Often I find that when I go through the proofs to demonstrate that the Bible is the word of God, often I find that some Christians are bored by that because they don't need to be proven. That doesn't need to be proven to them. It's obvious. There's not even a question in their minds. That is the implicit testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's a little bit like what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 1, where God says, or Paul says in Romans chapter 1, everybody on the planet knows that God exists, that he created all things, that he's eternal in nature. They know that, but what happens? They suppress that truth. Well, when one becomes a Christian, the suppression is over. And part of the suppression being over is that you recognize truth as truth. You just know it implicitly. So there's no real... I'm not worried too much about secular arguments against the veracity, the truthfulness, the divine inspiration of Scripture. I'm not worried about that driving Jesus' sheep away, because I think his sheep know his voice, and there's nothing that anyone in the secular world can say that will keep you from him. You just know. You might go through a period of time where you try to deny it because you're trying to make an excuse for a certain behavior or lifestyle you're living. But you know that it's his word. The implicit testimony of the Holy Spirit is the first demonstration. There's really nothing you can. If you're not a believer and you're here listening to this, you're probably thinking, okay, yeah, whatever. But that's because you're not a believer. A believer would hear the voice of the shepherd. Yes, Chris.
How do you distinguish that anti-intellectualism?
Because it's not the only proof. This is the first. You know if you're believing this is true. Now,
you're of course aware that there are lots of people who are taking saints who made proofs, despite the implicit spirit, they've also felt like Anselm.
The need to demonstrate, yeah.
That can be demonstrated.
I do think it can be.
You were going to get to that, right?
That's what I'm doing now. Thank you. I'm going to do that right now. I'm going to begin talking about, even though it's true that the Holy Spirit does testify to us that Scripture is in fact and indeed the Word of God, there is the need, especially when we're talking to non-believers, and maybe even to firm up our own faith, to be able to have solid reasons for believing that this is true. I'm going to walk you through the classic way that this has been done historically, and you can We can piece it apart or parse it apart afterwards. It proceeds in several steps. The first step is just to point out that in the documents that we have in the New Testament, 27 books, we have there first century primary source historical documents that present narratives about Jesus' life and teachings about him or from him, right? I don't think that's even debatable. We have in the New Testament first century primary source historical documents about Jesus, his life, and his teaching. Does anyone want to disagree with that? Someone might argue that some of the documents might be dated later. I think that was primarily an argument that was launched last century that has ceased to hold the weight it used to hold. But I think everyone can agree with that. The second point we want to make is that first of all, there are no other first century primary source documents purporting to tell the story of Jesus' life and teachings. None. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, all the Gnostic Gospels that you might hear about on the Discovery Channel or on the History Channel, those are all sourced to either second or third century, second or third century. And you can show that by not only the content of those Gospels, which clearly contain elements that philosophical elements that didn't even arise until the second century, but also the earliest fragments we have are much older than that. So much earlier than that. So the only historical evidence that we have for Jesus' life are these 27 primary source documents. Second thing you'd want to say is that they're using the standard historiographical methods. These documents are basically historically reliable. I don't have time to go too deeply into this, but one of the things that historians would look at for a document like this is, okay, if it's when Luke, for example, gives the historical setting for Jesus' birth and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry, does this setting line up with what we know from external sources to be true? Was this ruler in place at this time? Were these circumstances going on in this area at this time? By historiographical standards, the New Testament standard is basically reliable. I'm not here, we've got to be careful, I'm not here at this point saying that the Bible, you should go, that this establishes the inerrancy or infallibility of the Bible. I'm just saying, wow, this is a great resource, a great historical resource. If we had first century documents telling us something about another first century figure, we would be very happy. We don't have nearly as many manuscripts telling us about other historical figures from the first century as we do about Jesus. So it's a wealth of information that we have in the New Testament. Yeah.
Why the word basically?
Because we haven't established its inerrancy yet. We will, but we haven't done it yet. So I'm just saying, just as an apologetic, if you're talking to somebody, you want to go down this step. You don't want to say, yeah, the Bible is absolutely 100% true because I said so. You know, you say, it's basically reliable, and that's defensible. You can challenge someone who's talking to you. Okay, you just show me where historically we've seen the Bible being proven to be faulty in its historical, what the horses teach historically. You can't, there's nothing out there that would falsify it. Now, at this point, some might say, well, the miracles, and then you got a different question, because you have to back up a little bit, and you say, now, wait a minute, that's not a historical question, that's a philosophical question. What your objection is, seems to be the miracles aren't possible. And that would seem to me to say that you then need to talk about whether or not God exists. That's a prior question. What we're talking about right now is history. What really happened. If you can agree, and most people will, if you can agree that God exists and that God created all things and that miracles are possible, then you can't just disregard the accounts of Scripture because they contain miracles. That's a philosophical objection. It's not a historical objection. That it could have happened. If you're being an honest historian, investigating the documents honestly, you'd have to have at least an open mind to the possibility that these things could have happened. Eric.
Do you believe there's a Holy Grail?
A what?
Holy Grail.
Holy Grail. Like, we use the Holy Grail? I really want there to be Holy Grail. I don't know. I know that Jesus. I grew up on King Arthur, and I really would like a Holy Grail to go on a quest for the Holy Grail. But I don't. I am trying to get away from the yes or no question. I know that there was a cup that Jesus drank out of. Was that cup any more holy than any other cup? I mean, I would love to see it. Does it still exist? I don't know.
My question, you still obey my question. Do you, as a devoted Christian, do you believe that there's a Holy Grail? There's a cup that Jesus drank out of.
Well, I do believe there's a cup that Jesus drank out of.
It has not been found yet, right?
I don't think so. And if it was, it wouldn't matter that much to me.
My question. Not to discredit what the Bible says. You just said that there's nothing to contradict what the Bible says.
Yep.
Who's to say that, you know, there is something to contradict that could be found with the Holy Grail?
This is the quest that many secular historians have been after for many years. Let's try to find something to discredit Scripture. I mean, this is, you know, no doubt there are many archaeologists out there today looking for something they can find to demonstrate that the historical record that we find in Scripture is false. For years and years and years, historians said that Pontius Pilate was a governor that was made up, really, from our own sources. I think it's Pontius Pilate. No, I'm sorry. It was Erastus, who was a leader in the city of Ephesus, was that no one could find records of him, and so they thought that the New Testament authors were making him up. In fact, they just, 50 or 60 years ago, they found an inscription in the Ephesus ruins. So with every turn of the archaeological spade, we find that the historical record of the New Testament is confirmed, not contradicted. A couple of years ago, someone claimed to find the tomb of Jesus. Remember this?
Yeah.
They found the tomb of Jesus because they found in this person found this tomb three ossuaries, one for Mary, one for John. Ossuary is kind of where they put bones of dead people. One for John, and one for Joseph, I think it was. And they said, aha! Obviously, and Jesus too. I'm sorry, Jesus, son of Joseph, was in there. Aha! We found the bones of Jesus. Now, subsequently, that's been entirely discredited for a number of reasons. One, it would be like us digging up a family tomb with Bob, Joe, and Jerry. Bob. Who are the Beatles? What are they? John. Me very glad. John, Paul, and who? Not Ringo. John, Paul, and George. Pulling up a tomb with John, Paul, and George and saying, "Oh, it's the Beatles' tomb." No, those names are so common that they're every day. See, that was the problem with this person's data, and the DNA evidence did not support his argument. So, no doubt people are out there looking for archaeological evidence to discredit Scripture, but they've been doing that for 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened.
At the same time, they haven't found nothing that proves Scripture as well, correct?
There's a question. Now, you have to ask yourself. Now, here's where the historiographical method comes in. The question you have to ask yourself is, and historians do this, it's not Christian historians, I'm talking secular historians. When documents are found or documents are studied, the benefit in the secular world, it tends to be that they're given a kind of benefit of the doubt, for lack of a better word. It's a little bit like in a court of law. You're considered innocent until proven guilty, right? Same thing is true with historical documents. They're proven, unless there's something completely out there that obviously discredits them, they're considered valid until proven to be invalid. And that's part of the archaeological search that secularists have been after is how do we discredit these documents because they seem so credible and they all do point to the existence of this person, Jesus, and his many deeds that he did and the resurrection. So you
how could it be so easily found things that happened billions of years prior to this?
How could it be easily found what?
Other things have been found millions of years prior to this.
I'm not sure I'm getting there. We're talking about the New Testament right now.
This is New Testament.
Just the New Testament, right.
Yes. So my question is, how do I pull my question? Yeah, I'll
come back to that. Anne, did you have any?
They were going to do all of the research that they could possibly do and just lay this thing to rest, you know? And one of them became a Christian. They had access
right.
to all of the same things, absolutely worked together. One of them became a Christian and the other didn't.
I know the story, I forgot the people. But yeah, I've heard that too. Yeah. I think this is a question. Even very liberal enemies of Scripture, enemies of the Christian faith anyway, would agree with this second point, that the Bible, or the New Testament, is basically historically reliable. And that in general, we can trust the information that it gives us about Jesus. Now, in that basically reliable book, we have, which is interesting, multiple streams. Of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. So again, not talking about an inerrant, infallible Bible yet. We're just talking about historical documents which give us multiple streams of testimony pointing to the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And the reason I emphasize this multiple streams is that, you know, let's say the police are investigating a car accident, they have a number of witnesses, one is related to the person who caused the accident. One is related to the person who is the victim of the accident, and they both have their stories, and they both tell the stories to the police officer. And then you have a third person who is just kind of watching and observing. Now, what would you expect just as a police officer hearing those three kinds of stories?
All different.
You'd expect there to be a little bit different. Yeah, that the victim would be less likely to find any exculpatory reasons for the car accident. The person who's related to the person who caused the accident would try to find all sorts of reasons why it was not that person's fault. Then you kind of lean to the neutral observer, maybe to give you an objective view of what happened. What would you do, though, if you're a police officer and all three, even though there's some minor differences in the way they tell the story, but all three seem to be telling the same kind of story? What would you say? Wow. Okay. Well, we could be pretty sure that what all three of these people are describing took place because they all three have, or at least two of them have, reasons not to give us the accurate story we're looking for. In the New Testament, we have different. We have John's testimony. We have Mark's testimony, and we have Luke's testimony. And I know we have Matthew's as well, but Matthew and Mark are kind of close together. And we also have Paul's testimony. He wasn't an eyewitness of the resurrection itself, but he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. All of these streams of eyewitness coming together in a way that testify to the validity of the witness. Now, again, many would object that people can't rise from the dead, but that's not a biblical objection, that's not a historical objection, that's a philosophical objection that we'd have to deal with at another time. But just if you examine the testimony of the resurrection in the Bible itself, it holds up to historical scrutiny as a record of a given event. If they were telling the story of the Battle of Waterloo, people would trust it implicitly because of the narrative, the multiple narrative streams. But because it's telling the story of the resurrection, that's what causes people to back up a little bit. Yeah.
Matt, this seems a little bit weak to me.
Okay.
Because what sense are these multiple streams following your analogy of a car accident? You're talking about people who are associated with each other. Associated with each other for quite some time. They're not really multiple. Those are really like people who are members of the same family.
Well, the reason I use an opponent I use the victim and also the person who is the cause of the argument of the fight of the accident. You have in Paul's writings testimony of the witness bodily of the risen Lord. He was by his own confession and by Luke's profession the enemy of Christ, right?
Two streams, not four.
Huh? Well, let me keep going.
Paul plus the gospel writer that announced two streams, not four.
Let me keep going. Okay. All right.
I don't disagree. I'm just trying to.
Right. Well, there's three. There's three actually. So can I keep going? So the first is Paul, right? And then you have the synoptics, right? The synoptics kind of hold together. You have the synoptic tradition. And then you have the Johannine tradition, which is a different one. Now, the difference between the Johannine and the Paul is I would definitely say those are both on the side of the friendly sources as opposed to Paul. That's absolutely true. But if you read the Gospel of John compared to the Synoptics, you notice a very big difference. The reason why they're different is because they're sourced differently. Most likely, the Synoptics leaned on different sources than John did, including their own eyewitnesses, of course. So what that tells us is you have two distinct witnesses there in that particular case with the Synoptics and John, and then Paul. Now the fourth. I guess we could possibly add a fourth with James, who writes the epistle, who also testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. James, as you know, is Jesus' brother, who the other synoptics tell us was an enemy of his brother. Not an enemy, he didn't believe his brother was who he claimed to be. But Paul tells us one of the earliest testimonies of the resurrection that Jesus appeared to James, and then later on during the post-resurrection period, James becomes a leader in the church. That's another hostile witness who also testifies to the resurrection. So you have multiple streams, both for Jesus and against Jesus, who coalesce around that one common confession of the resurrection. There's more that we could get into here. But I didn't mean to go this long, and I've already gone long enough. This multiple stream of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection is backed up also by physical evidence, and we mentioned the empty tomb earlier. The empty tomb is important because of the first century sources that we have identify the tomb. If they just said that Jesus was buried, that'd be one thing. But they said Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's important because everyone in the first century Jerusalem would have been familiar with Joseph of Arimathea, or if no one knew who Joseph of Arimathea was, and the apostles claimed that Jesus was buried in his tomb and that he served in the Sanhedrin, that would have falsified the witnesses in the first century, and they would have never been believed. So the empty tomb stands as external, physical evidence for the truthfulness of the historical eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Now, where I'm going with this is this. So let's say, and we're going to have to close it. We'll come back to right about here next week. But let's say we can establish, and I think we can, the resurrection of Jesus. And we can establish the basic reliability of the historical documents that would also give us certain words and things that Jesus said. We would then be able to say, okay, this Jesus who rose from the dead, what are some of the things that he said about the Old Testament? We would find, if we asked that question, that Jesus was very sure and certain that the prophets and the law were from the Lord God. He declared them to be God's word. Then we would have to ask, all right, what about the teachings of the apostles that he appointed? And we could find places, and we'll do this next week, we could find places where Jesus promised that he would be speaking through his apostles in the New Testament. And what we would have then is we would have shown that a man who claimed to be God, who claimed to be king, died and rose again, something that we'd argue would only happen if God were vindicating him and validating his claims, has affirmed the divine nature of the Old Testament and promised the inspiration of what we consider the New Testament. And so it's on that basis that we can have, I think, certainty that the Old and New Testaments are God's work. But we'll flesh that out in more detail next week. Are there any questions before we close here? Does that make sense?
Yeah?
Yeah? All right, you're looking at me dubiously, but you can bring him back. I really did not expect to have an argument about reading the Bible. But read your Bibles. So would someone like to pray for us? Anyone like to pray for us?
Sure.
Yeah, thanks.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you for making us sheep that hear your voice. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless us as we go upstairs to hear your word. Help us to sit under the authority of your word and to hear from you, Lord. And we pray your blessing on our ears as we listen to Father Matt preach. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.